We began last week with Craig leading us into this series of this big elephant that you see over here that my kids want to destroy every time they see it. They want to, and Braxton tried to ride it the other day. Not made to do that. But the whole point of this series is we're talking about some topics in the church that are under-focused on, or maybe we mishandle them, or maybe we have a misunderstanding of what they are, so we just kind of leave them to the side and don't focus on some of these topics. And to be honest, sometimes it's topics that I don't want to focus on because it's uncomfortable for me to even stand up here and speak on these topics. But it's things that we cannot avoid. If we're going to be a church that honors God, we have to be a church that has clarity, that we have to understand what Scripture really says about the issues that our culture is currently facing. And topics like today's can be incredibly uncomfortable, but they are also incredibly important. Martin Luther, who's the father of the Reformation, he said this, throw that quote up there for me. He said, "If I profess with the loudest voice and clearest exposition every portion of the truth of God, except precisely that little point which the world and the devil are at the moment attacking, I am not confessing Christ, however boldly I may be professing Christ." In other words, we're not speaking truth, even if we're claiming Jesus, if we're not addressing the issues that are being attacked in our culture right now. And these are the elephants that are in the room. Nobody wants to really talk about these things, at least not in a church setting. We want to avoid these kind of things. And today we tackle one that is prevalent yet difficult, and that is the LGBTQ ideology. It's a source of tension between the church. It's a source of tension in society. It's a source of tension inside the church. And there's been no help done to it recently with rulings like came down in the Catholic Church recently where they will frown on homosexuality, but their priests are now allowed to bless same-sex marriages. There's no clarity there. And we see it in other denominations as well where the waters have just been muddied and it just makes it so hard to really figure out what do we need to stand on. What does Scripture say? What do we need to believe and preach? And on top of that, there's this caricature of what the church teaches that we see out there in the media. And it's really not what the church teaches, but this caricature that's presented out there that makes us look like people who hate other people. And that leads to church silence. It leads to greater confusion where we just don't understand what is really going on. There has to be clarity on this topic. For me, it hits close to home. Many of you know this, some of you may not, but I grew up around this topic. My father lived a homosexual lifestyle. I have been around it my whole life. I know the struggles that they face. On top of that, I worked in the entertainment business before I became a pastor. I had many friends, some who were very close friends, who lived an LGBTQ lifestyle. I know the hurt that they have experienced in churches. I know the pain that they personally experience in their lives. I see how hard that it is. There has to be clarity. It is crucial that we really understand, what does God say about this? Not what does Pastor Greg or what does another church say about this? What does God say about this topic? Just some facts that we see from society. 70% of millennials endorse LGBTQ+ ideology, including those within the church. And much of that is fed into because back in the 90s, there was a federally endorsed education standard that many schools adopt that leads to this confusion because it teaches that gender is a range, that it can be chosen. Biological sex was recently in schools. We've seen it, luckily not around here, but in other schools, at least not that I'm aware of around here. But in other schools, the term biological sex has been replaced by the sex assigned at birth. And then you can choose what gender you are at that point. Elementary kids, as young as second and third graders, have been encouraged to change their pronouns and change their names of what they go by. The Kinsley Institute says that between 73 and 88% of children with gender dysphoria will identify as adults by their anatomic gender, meaning though they may struggle with this ideology when they are young, by the time they become mature adults, they begin identifying by what they were born as. BMC Psychiatry took over 13,000 papers, an amalgamation of over 13,000 papers, that finds that there are increases in depression, suicide, substance abuse, among all kinds of other psychiatric disorders for people with same-sex partners, and it is significantly higher than those in heterosexual relationships. Northwestern University, Brown University, not conservative universities by a long shot, did a study that found LGBT youth on a rate of 31%+ attempt suicide. And it's always been the argument that the suicide happens because of the hatred in the culture, that they are bullied or they are looked down upon. Yet the Journal of LGBT Health and Research found that discrimination does not account for the disparity in mental health between LGBTQ and heterosexual people. There's something deeper that's going on. The Violence and Victims Journal found that the highest occurrences by percentage of domestic abuse in relationships happens in lesbian relationships. Statistics that we don't usually hear about, that we definitely never address in a church, all that to say there is something deeply wrong with the ideology. There is something that is crippling to people who are in this ideology. Sexuality and gender. The way we view that, it affects the view of who we are as human beings. It not only affects that, it affects how we view who God is. It affects how we view truth in this world. It is crucial that we gather an understanding of what this is and how God addresses this. So how should the church respond to the LGBTQ community? We begin to see an idea in Colossians chapter 4. In verse 2, we see this. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it, with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word, to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. How do we approach it as a church? Well, we seek an open door for conversation. We seek an open door to shine the light of the gospel into the darkness, because darkness will never overcome the light of the gospel. So we seek these open doors and we respond, but we respond in love, not in hatred, not even in judgment. One of the more popular passages in all of Scripture, read at almost every single wedding, even though it really has nothing to do with romantic love, it's 1 Corinthians 13. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. And verse 8 would go on to say, love never ends. Love is not a feeling. Love is not romantic. Love is an action. Godly love is when we take the truth to people and share in love what God has done for them. Paul says love is patient and love is kind. He says love is not irritable. It is not rude. It doesn't just attack. It shares truth. And we don't get mad when other people disagree with us. But verse 6, it tells us love does not rejoice in wrongdoing. It rejoices in truth. You cannot have love and only show acceptance. We cannot have love if we do not share truth. They go hand in hand. They cannot exist apart from each other. We must share love. So oftentimes, though, when we are responding to the LGBTQ community, and I don't see this a lot out of our church, but I do see a lot out of other churches, we go to the clobber passages that just beat people up over what their sin is, and then we start pointing fingers. Passages like Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 26. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For the women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another. Men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. Make no mistake, homosexuality, the whole LGBTQ ideology, it is unbiblical. No matter what we hear in the media today or from other churches today that teach us that's not what the Bible really says, it is. We can't just change it to make us comfortable. It is exactly what the Bible says. And if in fact that what was written 2,000 years ago is not accurate today, then God is a terrible communicator and He cannot be trusted. But He can be. It is truth that He writes. And Paul addresses it in that passage that's used so often to clobber those who are in this lifestyle. And so many people point at that and say, well, you're going to hell. They stop reading. Because he keeps on in this passage. And he goes to verse 29. And he says, they were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They're gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, they're prideful. Inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them but give approval to those who practice them. Ouch, if he didn't hit you, then you're probably not being honest with yourself. And if that's the case, we'll just look over in Proverbs where it tells us that God detests those who are liars. He nails every single one of us. And what Paul is really talking about, it's not even the gender ideology. It is that those things become idols in our life. That becomes who we are, whether it's in sexual identity or in pride. And we hold those things up to be equal with God, and those are the things that we find our identity in and seek our pleasure and our purpose in those things. So many times the church falls on two separate spectrums. We're seeing more and more churches who condone this ideology. On the other side of the spectrum, churches point their fingers at that sin. And either way, it is driving people to hell. Because if we only condone and only show acceptance and not truth and love, if there's no truth that's a part of it, it's only acceptance, then they never understand what the gospel is. But if we point our fingers and say, well, you can't do that, you're terrible, you're going to hell, why would they want to follow that God? Jesus, he was a God of grace and mercy, but he was a God of justice. both have to exist if we're going to live biblical lives in regards to this issue. How should the church respond to the LGBTQ plus community? We need to be aware of some truths in Scripture. And maybe you are struggling with that right now, or maybe you're joining us online and you have questions about that right now. Maybe you just want to get up and walk out, or you want to change, get off whatever feed you're watching. There are truths in Scripture that I believe if you really take these and apply them to your life, you will see that God loves you. And if we apply these as believers and we live these truths out, we can show the world how much God loves them, no matter what lifestyle they're living in. Truth number one is this: you are wonderfully made. God made you beautiful. Psalm 139 says this: "For you formed my inward parts, you knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well." You are beautifully created by God. No matter what struggles you have in life, no matter what sin is running rampant in your life, no matter what temptations weigh you down, no matter what mistakes you've made, you are beautifully created by God with a purpose. He loves you. You can never get far enough away that He will not find you. You are wonderfully made. And maybe you struggle in that ideology. Maybe society says you need to change. Maybe you have people in your life who's speaking in and saying, "You are what you are, change." But God did not make a mistake when He made you. He made you the way He intended to make you. You are wonderfully made. And as a part of that, another truth is that our sexuality is defined by God for our good. Genesis chapter 1 says this: "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish and of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.'" Next verse, there we go. "So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him, male and female, He created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth.'" You were made in the image of God. Male and female, made in the image of God, defined in your sexuality for a purpose. Gender is not a social construct. It is a divine invention that God used for every single created human being who has ever walked the face of this planet. He created you the way He created you because that is the plan He had for you. Not to confuse you. So why do some people feel this way? Maybe you feel that way. Why do people struggle with these attractions or this confusion? Why is it so rampant right now in our world and in our society? It goes back to what Martin Luther said. It is the point that in this moment in our life, in this point of time, that the enemy is attacking and using it to divide the church and drive people from Jesus Christ. I don't have all the answers to why some people struggle with this and other people don't. I wish I did. I wish there was an easy answer to say, "This is it, change this, and you are never going to struggle with it again." But I don't have all the answers, and that brings me to the next truth. That's because we are all prone to sexual confusion, deviation, and sexual rebellion. We're all prone to it. Maybe in different ways, but we're all prone to this sexual sin in our life. because we don't really believe God. It goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 3 in the fall when they said, did God really say this? And in some way, we all ask that question. Whatever your struggle is in life, you look at it and say, well, it brings me pleasure. Did God really say I can't do this or I shouldn't do this? And we ask that question over and over and over again, maybe not in those words, but it's really what we're asking until we ask it so much that we become convinced it's not really what it means. These things are different for each of us. I've never struggled with same-sex attraction. I've never struggled with my gender identity. But I have struggled with lust. I have struggled in other areas in these things. Society tells us that the foundation of what we should build our lives on is self. How do you feel? Well, that must be how you were created. Go live that way and enjoy your life. That's what society would tell us, to fulfill our desires. If you have that desire, you were born that way. And it goes beyond sexual identity. Time magazine had a headline not too long ago that said, infidelity is in our genes. Meaning we are not created to, according to them, it is within us to cheat on our spouses. We all know that's absurd. If not, then you need Jesus. It's ludicrous. And we are all guilty of sexual sin. Every single one of us. Maybe you say, well, I've never done anything like that. Well, Scripture says if you've had lustful thoughts, you are guilty of sexual sin. I don't know anybody who's made it through puberty without lustful thoughts. If you are that person, you're the one. That's it. We all struggle with it. It's a part of what is in us. It's not a godly thing. It is brokenness. It is sin because of sin in this world. We have these desires within us. And because of that, we are separated from God. But that is not your identity. Maybe we have desires like that. Maybe there are those in this room who are struggling with their gender or struggling with same-sex attraction. That is not who you are. Maybe what you desire, it is not who you were created to be. And that brings us to truth number 4. Jesus made a way to restore you to your true identity. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we read this. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, in other words, if you are saved, if you have a relationship with Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. You are not the same person you were before you accepted Christ. You are a new creation. You have a new identity. You are no longer separated from God. You are no longer slaves to the sin that was holding you in. You are no longer guilty. Rosaria Butterfield is a former professor. She may still be a professor, I'm not sure. An author who has found herself in this lifestyle. And I want you to watch this testimony that she shares. It's about 7 minutes long. So sit back and just take in what she is sharing in this video.
I was a gay activist. So, and I was also a lesbian and a professor. And the reason that I was a gay activist was not because I was angry or upset or had an axe to grind, but I genuinely believed that the world would be a better place with a politics of inclusion and acceptance, and I felt that sexual diversity was a key part of what real diversity meant. And I never remember struggling with same-sex attraction. In fact, when sometimes well-meaning Christians say, you know, we want to put a banner out in front of our church and say, you know, please welcome everybody struggling with same-sex attraction, you know, and we're hoping we'll capture people like you used to be. I'm sort of scratching my head. You know, I was a very happy lesbian. I was not struggling with same-sex attraction until I had committed my life to Christ, and then I struggled. But prior to that, there was no struggle. I genuinely believed that lesbian sexuality was a more moral choice. I had had a heterosexual past, so I considered myself an informed lesbian, if you will. Wasn't raised in the evangelical church, so I'm not quite... I'll probably say other things in the next 10 minutes that might cause a flurry. I just really did not understand it. And I remember once speaking at a gay pride march, and there was someone who had a placard up that said, AIDS is God's curse on homosexuals. And one of my friends quickly made a placard that said, if AIDS is God's curse upon homosexuals, then lesbians must be God's chosen people. And I think, you know, I say that, I'm not just to be a smart aleck, but I think people don't realize that when you choose to not share the gospel, but instead choose a kind of easy Christian moralism, it is so easy to defeat. Mm. You know, it both angers and goads and confuses, but it also just, it falls apart.
Mm-hmm. So how did you come to Christ?
Yeah. Well, I had written an article that was published in the Syracuse Post-Gazette, and it was on the Promise Keepers. And I don't remember what the Promise Keepers did. Maybe my favorite parking spot was missing that week, but they came to town, and I was very much on a war against patriarchy, and so I wrote this letter. And I had just recently co-authored the university's first domestic partnership policy. So, I think I was kind of in the news. And an elder at the Syracuse Reformed Presbyterian Church brought my op-ed and put it on Pastor Ken Smith's desk and said, look, we need to shut this woman up. She's trouble. And Ken apparently said, oh, how about if Floyd and I invite her over for dinner? And I was at the time writing a book on the religious right from a lesbian feminist point of view. And so when Ken wrote me a letter and when we subsequently talked on the phone, I quite frankly thought, yeah, I'd love to go to dinner at your house. This is like a free research assistant for my book, because I was a real scholar and I realized that, I couldn't wade through this book without help. And so that really began a very fruitful conversation that turned into a real friendship. So at my first dinner at Ken's house, he omitted two very important steps in the rule book of how Christians deal with a heathen like me. You know, take notes, right? Number one, he did not share the gospel with me. And number two, he did not invite me to church, which made me wonder if I was chopped liver or something. You know, but one of the things it really did show to me was that Ken was willing to have a kind of long-term friendship with me. He didn't, you know, he wasn't thinking to himself, oh no, you know, what if she gets hit by a car when she leaves this house and I haven't shared the gospel with her? It will be all my fault. You know, mm-hmm. he was in it for the long haul. And one of the things that he did not do, and if you talk to Ken Smith read some of the things that he has written, I mean, he will tell you that he did not talk to me for a very long time about my sins, plural. And he didn't talk to me about my sins, plural, because he knew I had no understanding of sin, principial. And, you know, and what I mean by that is I had no idea that Christians believed that original sin distorted everyone. And Ken wasn't going to deal with my sins, plural, until he felt that we had a deep enough understanding of these things. Hmm. And so we spent a good bit of time talking through the Bible, talking through life. He not only witnessed to me the gospel, but he also witnessed to me what it means to be a good neighbor. And I think when someone asked Ken recently, when did you talk to Rosaria? about, you know, the big issues there. You know, Ken never presumed that my being a lesbian was my biggest sin. He knew it wasn't, in fact. He knew that unbelief was. And so, I, you know, his house was a really interesting house to me. The gay and lesbian community is a community quite given to hospitality. And I tell people that I use the hospitality gifts that I use today as a pastor's wife in my queer community, because that's where I learned that. But I noticed Ken's house was a lot like my house. People would come in and out, and the Bibles would be open, and, you know, this wasn't like a museum piece. You know, it'd be open, somebody would spill coffee, that's okay. But I was especially struck with Jesus's invitation that his yoke is easy and his burden is light. My yoke was hard and harsh, and it was just increasingly so. And at a dinner party that was a kind of standard thing, in the gay and lesbian community, it's common that one night of the week, somebody's house is always open, so that the community really functions like a community. People know where to gather and talk and things. My night was Thursday night. And at this gathering, my transgendered friend cornered me and said, you know, you're changing and this Bible reading is changing you. And I said, you know, what if I said, I think we're all in trouble? You know, what if I said I'm starting to believe that Jesus is real and risen and we're all in trouble? And in 1999, when I did come to Christ, I did not come to Christ because I thought it was a good deal. Okay, I didn't come to Christ because I thought that, you know, like weighing a car insurance policy, I was hedging my bets. And I didn't come to Christ because I had stopped loving my girlfriend or stopped loving being a lesbian. I came to Christ because of who Christ is. And I came to Christ because I was convicted that although I had felt sincerely that I was on the side of peace and justice and compassion, that it was indeed Jesus I had been persecuting the whole time.
Rosaria Butterfield would continue in a different quote. She says in her life, Jesus triumphed. I was a broken mess, a train wreck, she said. I did not want to lose everything that I loved. But the voice of God sang a sanguine love song in the rubble of my world. And I weakly believed that if Jesus could conquer death, he could make right my world. She didn't want to lose everything. But she had to walk away from her lifestyle. And it changed everything for her. Maybe you have struggled in this, or you know someone who has. And maybe you've committed your life to Christ and you can't shake the feelings. Maybe the desire never goes away. Some temptations don't, not in this life. Maybe you'll never be able to live a life where you don't struggle with those temptations. But the truth is, when you follow Jesus, you are no longer bound by them. It's not going to be easy. But when we trust in Jesus, He alone makes it right. So how should the church respond to this? Because we are known for attacking or accepting, but we are not known as churches for being biblical in this. Colossians chapter 4, where we began. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us that God may open us to a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, the gospel, on account of which I am in prison. It's interesting that he is asking for the freedom to share, and he's in jail when he's saying it. That I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak, clarity on the topic. He's not talking directly about this issue, but it falls under this. And he says, walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. How do we respond? We don't lead by pointing fingers. And we don't lead by saying, you are who you are. We lead with prayer. We pray that God will give us wisdom anytime it comes up. We pray that people in our church who are in this and maybe are keeping it hidden will know that we love you. That you are welcome here. That we will walk this path with you. Yes, it is a path that leads to destruction. But so many of us are already on that path in other areas of our life. Why do we pick this one? We lead with prayer, with the goal of getting to the gospel. Because I'll be honest, if someone is living in any kind of sin, specifically in the LGBT community today, but any sin, it doesn't matter if they never get the gospel. Do what you want to do if you're not a follower of Jesus. Hell is on the other side either way. But if we get to the gospel, then Jesus changes things. Not always. Some people will reject him. We respond in prayer, we get to the gospel, and we have to respond in grace. We can't just point fingers and beat up people. We have to love them in truth, no matter what the sin is. We cannot compromise truth, but we can't compromise love either. Are you a friend of sinners? If someone who is openly in sin, forgetting the LGBT part of it, just you know someone walks through this door who's openly in sin, do we shun them? Do we look down our nose at them? Or do we celebrate because that could be us and probably was us at one point? Rosaria Butterfield, she didn't come to Christ because someone beat her over the head with the gospel. She came to Christ because someone invited her into their home and led to Scripture, and led to the gospel. It was not an instant decision. Be a friend and earn the right to share the gospel. All of us are made in God's image. Think about that. When we are being derogatory about someone, you are talking down about someone who is made in God's image, no matter what lifestyle they're living. They are made in God's image. Stop being presumptuous that some people can't get the gospel because he died for everybody. And if you are someone who deals with this temptation and this confusion, God is calling you to repent. And I know it's hard. I had a friend who I used to work with who I prayed for all the time that he would get the gospel and walk away from his lifestyle. For him to walk away from his lifestyle meant he lost everything. Because outside of me, almost every friend he had was in that community, and he was married. He would have had to end it all, and he never did. To my knowledge, he hasn't to this day. I know it's hard, but God is calling to repentance, and there is something better on the other side of it. You can't follow Jesus and openly live in sin, no matter what it is. I'm not saying we don't sin as Christians. I have sinned this morning, I am sure. When we openly live in sin and say, this is how I'm made, or it's okay if I do it, or it doesn't matter, Jesus is either Lord of all or he is not Lord at all. Is he your Lord? He's calling you to repent. And if you're a believer, maybe God's calling you to be a light in this area of ministry. Oh, we live in Kodak. It's not around here. Yes, it is. 10 years in youth ministry, I can tell you, it is rampant. And it is a real struggle. And how sad is it that many teenagers turn to that because they don't get love and community in the church? They find it in that ideology. If you'd bow your heads as we close, the band's going to make their way back up.